Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, that grace we've been singing about, unending love, amazing grace. Father, we come today to worship you. We worship you in songs. We worship you in testimony of what you've done in this last week and last months. We worship you, Father, when we praise you for the rain, because we know it's from your hand, and apart from you, the whole universe would just be destroyed. And we worship you, Father, when we study your word, because what we want, Father, is your word to become the fabric of our life. So that as we come here on these mornings and look to your word, I ask, O God, that your spirit would have freedom in this sanctuary to work your work. I don't know, Father, the heart of every person. It's hard enough just to know my own heart and to trust it and understand it. But you know each of us intimately. And so I ask, O God, that you would do your work today. Encourage us, train us, rebuke if needed, all for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn with me to the book of Philippians, please? Chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. As we make steady progress coming through this little book. We have seen in our studies just last week that Paul was talking about the false teachers that would come into the church. He warned the church that even as false prophets came to Israel in the days of the Old Testament, so would false teachers come into the church after the death of the apostles. And as a matter of fact, they were already creeping in while the apostles yet lived. And he warned us about those false teachers and some of the ways that they would come into the church and the things that they would teach. And the ones that he talked about last week were mostly self-satisfying. Their God is their belly, he said. And so rather than looking out for the welfare of the church, these false teachers would come looking for their own welfare. And then Paul encouraged them to stand firm. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You know, the best defense against false teaching is a solid knowledge of the Word of God, and beyond knowledge, how we incorporate, in the term I've used so often just because I like it, when we do the hard work of incorporating the Word of God into the fabric of our being, so that the Word of God actually changes and transforms our character. So if we know the Word of God and we're actively engaged in making that Word part of who we are, then that's a surety against false teachers. We'll be able to recognize them more easily. And they're out there. They're out there not only in the United States and around the world. Nigeria seems like it's plagued with them. But they're there in Delta County also. Some of the very people Paul was talking about as we went through those scriptures last week. But now he goes away from that, sort of, and he begins to come into the closing part of this letter to the Philippians. Remember, Paul is in jail in Rome, and he's writing this to them, and he addresses, I'm only going to look at verses 2 and 3 today. So Paul says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we're going to look primarily at the little disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. And then I want to talk more about that book of life. So in this church, we've mentioned before that in these four chapters, this short little book, Paul uses the word joy, or some derivation of it, 16 times. This church was, in essence, his pride and joy. He's been about a decade since he started this church, and it has grown. It has matured. Many of the people have. It has sent him resources all during these 10 years. But now he comes and he's been advised that these two women, and they're good women in the church, they're active women in the church, they're good helpers of Paul, as he says. But something has come up, whether it's in their civil life together, outside of the church, if that even makes any sense, because what part of our life is outside of the church, or whether it's something that's come up between them in the church. Some disagreement has come up. And Paul urges them. He says, he uses that word twice. The word is parakaleo, and it means to come alongside. It's as if Paul were there instead of in jail, and he takes Euodia with his right hand and Syntyche with his left hand, and he says, come, women, let's get it together. You know, and it's not just of women. It could have been two guys just as easily as women. He's not just down on the women here. It just happens that in this case, the bickering, the disagreement, the whatever it is, the obstacle has come between these two women. And so he says, I entreat you, I urge you, I beseech you. The same word is used in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God. That word beseech is this same one, parakaleo. I want you to come alongside, or I want to come alongside of you. And look what he says, to agree in the Lord. Each of these women, Paul is saying, has a born-again relationship with Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ explained that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. They have come to the cross. They have confessed their sin. They have asked for redemption in the name of Jesus, the blood of redemption. And so these women are bound together by faith in Jesus Christ and by the faith that we proclaim. And Paul is encouraging them, come, 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 come. What is it that's come between you that's more important than your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Because, see, this is what happens. When we have these obstacles between us, when there's a brother or sister in the church, in the same building, or in the church within the community, when there's a brother or sister that we have a relationship with because of the blood of Jesus Christ, if we have a disagreement that we can't resolve, then that hinders our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. If we're crumbling on the vertical, it's crumbling on the horizontal, I mean, then it's crumbling on the vertical also. And when we have those, now there are some times when we have disagreements that just will not be resolved. For example, doctrinal disagreements. Paul's been warning us about false teachers. And many of those false teachers are not born again from the description that he gave us last week. They're secular, worldly people who have come into the church as a means of taking advantage of the treasury there, for example, like Judas did with Jesus. But these two women, that's not the thing. It's just something else that has come up and is hindering their relationship, and therefore it hinders their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, come together in the Lord. He encourages them, be of one mind. We saw that in chapter 2. Turn back a page to chapter 2. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality. So Paul is encouraging them to lift their thoughts above the plane of this earth and come together with the same mind that we see in Jesus Christ. He says to the faithful companion in verse 2, yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women. And so he's calling on another person in the church, faithful companion. You can read a lot of commentaries and they all think they know who that might be. But the fact is, Paul didn't call him by name. He just used a word that means my comrade. my faithful companion. The church knew who it was. Whoever Paul was writing to knew who the faithful companion was. But it's not important for us to know. The fact is, there was a person in that church who knew these two women and knew the disagreement between them. And Paul calls on that faithful companion to help them work this out. Now, that's exactly in accord with how Jesus said to do it in Matthew chapter 18. He says, when there's an obstacle the two people can't work out, bring in a third party. A neutral party. And if that doesn't work, bring in another one. If that doesn't work, take it to the whole church. And so Paul, in his biblical approach, is doing the same very thing that Jesus encouraged us to do with our arguments. So he says, I want Euodia and Syntyche to come together to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And so Paul has a whole host of people here. Now there's a book dating from the first century written by Clement, First Clement. He references Peter a lot. He was a student of Peter. He knew several of the apostles, but I don't think it's this Clement. It was a very, very popular name in the Roman culture. And this is a Roman city, Philippi. And that Clement, Paul would have made some other mention of him more than likely. Nevertheless, Paul has some people in this church that he can write to and ask them, can't you help these women come together? Because these disagreements hinder the work of God. We need to resolve it. Do all that we can to get past this and get some resolution to this. And so he's calling in the troops, as it were, to help. And so he names Clement and several other workers and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. The Book of Life. I looked through the Scriptures, and there's all kinds of books in the Scriptures. There's the Book of the Law, the Book of the Law of Moses. There's the Book of the Chronicles, that chronicles the escapades of the kings of Israel and Judah. There's the Book of the Kings. It's a similar one. There's the Book of Enoch. There's all kinds of books, but two that I want to talk about in particular is the Book of Life, and the other one is the Book of Remembrance. Well, there's a third also in Daniel 10:21, the Book of Truth. So this Book of Life, how many of you journal? Yeah? How many of you have a calendar that you write in to keep track of what you're going to do or what you did do? Some people write in that. See, most everybody. You might call that your Book of Remembrance. I know people who write in their calendar before it happens, appointments, so they don't forget. I once in a while do that, but I usually write in my calendar after it happens so I can go back and look, my calendar is right. See, it might not be right if I just write things in advance. So it really is a Book of Remembrance for me. And so I have these little black leather calendars going way back. I used to have them going back 20 years or more. And this is that Book of Remembrance. And the Book of Life is all through the book of the Revelation. And here Paul mentions it. What do you suppose that is? There's hers right here, little calendar. This is a book. I don't know the dimensions of it. It's either very big or it's very small writing, kind of like the writing on a DVD. And this is a book that God has, that all of the names of all of the saints, from Adam to the very end, are recorded in. I don't know if he has them by their date of birth, or if it's an alphabetical listing, or if he has some other way of tallying it. But I started asking myself, if God is omniscient, and that's a if as in since then, Why does he need a book? Why does he need a book? If he knows everything, maybe it's for our record. Maybe it's for the angels to reference. I want to look at a couple of things. Turn in your Bible with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, please. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel is right after Jeremiah and Lamentations. While you're finding Ezekiel chapter 9, I'm going to tell you what's going on here. Isaiah prophesied about the fall of the northern and the southern kingdoms 700 years before Christ, 150 years before the Babylonian captivity. The Assyrians took the northern tribes captive in 722 B.C., and Isaiah prophesied before that, about 750 B.C. And then after that, Jeremiah prophesied while the Babylonians were coming. He's much later than Isaiah, 100 years or more, 150 years or more. And he's prophesying the northern kingdom has already been taken by the Assyrians. Jeremiah is watching the fall of Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar comes. First, when Daniel was taken captive, it wasn't so much by Nebuchadnezzar as it was his dad, Nabopolassar. And then Nebuchadnezzar was in the military, and when his dad died, Nabopolassar, then Nebuchadnezzar came. And so Jeremiah wrote his prophecies at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and then he wrote Lamentations as he looked at the destruction. Then Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon. He was a prophet to Israel, but he was in Babylon at the time. So he has a vision of the temple being destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, but before it's destroyed, he sees the glory of God departing from the temple and from the holy city. And so as we come into chapter 9 in Ezekiel, before God finally leaves the temple, he's going to bring some further destruction on Jerusalem. This is the setting in chapter 9. Then he cried, I'm reading in verse 1, Ezekiel 9, 1. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. We're talking about angels. God is saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. So God is going to send angels to bring destruction on the people of Jerusalem. Verse 2, and behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So they've gone into the temple, these six men, armed and ready for battle, and another one comes in dressed in linen. This is not a uniform for combat. This is more like a priest's garment. And instead of a sword at his side, he has a writing instrument. Remember when I was in high school and junior high, all of us who were taking different math courses and science had our slide rules. Remember those? And we had those in our hanging from our belt, a little holster for it. And so this guy has a writing instrument hanging off of his belt. And look what he does with that instrument. Verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So the glory of God is actually departing. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And so this man, this angel with the writing instrument, goes throughout the whole city, and he's commanded to put a mark on the forehead of those who hate what God hates and who love what God loves. And I've told you before, we've looked at this passage before, there's a little word in the Hebrew that's not translated there. And it says, mark a mark. And that mark a mark is at the time that that the scriptures were written, they didn't have the Hebrew alphabet like they understand it today. It was a pictorial language instead of letters. And the picture for that mark of Mark is two little strokes that look very much like a cross and a nail. And so 500 years before Jesus Christ was born, God told this angel to go through the city and put a cross and a nail on the forehead of those people who love what God loves and hate what He hates. And well, how did the angel know who that was? He didn't have time to talk to each one. He probably had a book that God had the names written in. And so he probably was referencing that as he would go through the city, and the people couldn't see him, nor could they see the mark that he had put on their heads. But the other angels could. And so when the angels of destruction came into the city, they slew the greater part of the population. And your eye shall not spare. Old guys, maidens, old women, young women, young guys, children, infants, those without the mark, kill them. Kill them all. How did he know? How did he know? Well, let's just think out loud for a little bit, because we're talking about the book of life. We're talking about the book of truth that Michael the archangel told Daniel about, and we're also talking about the book of remembrance that's mentioned in Malachi 3:16. So these three books, the book of truth, the book of life, the book of remembrance. Now, I'm going to pick on somebody here, Sherry. When I see you writing something in your calendar, let's say that you have 9 o'clock Vince. That's all you need to know, because you know who Vince is since you wrote it, right? You don't need to know anything else about him, because, and I chose that because tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock I have to see Vince. That's on my calendar. She says, did you want me to go with you? When we write somebody's name in our calendar, we know who they are. We have a relationship with them based on our history, right? If God has your name in His book of life, what does that tell you? He knows who you are. If He has something written in the book of truth, like on a certain day in a certain month, let's say Tish B'Av, which is the day that the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Romans, the ninth day. It's also the day that the spies said, we're not going to go into the land, we can't take it, the 9th of August, Tish B'Av. And so on that day, the spies refused to go in to take the land, and so they were cursed. On that same day, a different year, the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. On that same day, a different year, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and on and on and on it goes. So if God has something written like that in the book of truth, what's the chance of it not happening? Zero. It will. So if God has decreed destruction for those whose name is not in the book of life, what's the chance of them surviving? Zero. Yes. Now, without getting into a big, long dissertation on the whole doctrine of election and predestination and all that kind of stuff, which could easily take us till next Sunday morning, ask yourself a question. Is your life to this point in the book of remembrance? And when God writes things about you in His book of remembrance, is it things that make Him smile or frown? What do we call Him? Our Father who art in heaven. This is Father's Day, right? Did you call him this morning and say, Happy Father's Day? Why not, if not? Thank you if you did. And you sure want to make certain that your name is in the book of life, do you not? Because at the end of Revelation, for all those who are not found written in the book of life, in Revelation chapter 20, with the great white throne judgment, guess what happens to them? God holds up the book of life. And if their name is not found therein, they're thrown into the lake of fire where hell is thrown. Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. And so are all those whose name is not in the book of life. Jesus says in John chapter 15, it's the discussion about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. All of the branches that don't produce fruit, he comes and he trims them. He prunes them. And then he gathers them and throws them in the fire. But Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will produce much fruit. You know what the fruit is? Remember, we've talked before, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, around about verse 21-ish. Love, joy, peace, faith, goodness, self-control, gentleness, all of those things. But they're not just acts that we do once in a while. They have to be done over and over and over until it becomes who we are. And we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Any person can do a good thing once in a while. But to become a good person, and I'm using that from a human perspective, not divine, to become a character of integrity, it's hard work. That's why Peter says, applying all diligence. And so back to John 15, when Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will produce much fruit. And then in verse 8, he says, in this is my Father glorified, that you do fruit, that you have fruit, that you produce fruit. Much fruit. So we ask ourselves, do you want to glorify God in your lives? Do you want that written in the book of remembrance? This is how we glorify God. That you produce much fruit. That your character begins to look like the character of Jesus. And then he finishes that verse 8. It's three statements. In this is my Father glorified, comma, that you produce much fruit, comma, and so prove to be my disciples, so that nobody has any question. I do not want to wander around wondering, is my name in the book of life? I want to prove to anybody who looks and watches and knows me that my name is in the book of life. And by and large, the book of remembrance, I want that to be full of good memories of me when God opens that book. And you think he will? At the end of Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is talking about careless speech, remember the Pharisees have accused Jesus of being an instrument of Satan. And the Lord tells them that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. And the reason it's unpardonable is because if we're blaspheming the Spirit, then we can't receive the work of the Spirit to convert us to Christ, to plant that faith in us. And so it prevents, the blasphemy of the Spirit prevents the work of the Spirit to draw us to Christ. And at the end of that discourse, when Jesus is trying to teach these guys something, he said, on that day, that's the judgment day, Revelation chapter 20. On that day, every person will give account for every careless word they've said. Do you know that every word you have uttered since you were born is in that book of remembrance? I mean, he is detailed. Everyone. Now, your salvation is not in jeopardy based on those words. But there's some sense in which there will be a day of reckoning. And there will be rewards distributed. And there will be curses for those who don't know Jesus Christ. They will be judged on their works. Those who don't know Jesus Christ will be judged on their works because there is no other way for God to judge them. For those who have faith in Christ, they will be judged based on the merit of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. And we will be ushered into. But still, in some respect, Jesus said, they will give account for every careless word. Every careless word. So, what do we do to prevent that being written in the book of remembrance? Don't say it. Don't say it. Think first. Remember? You're probably going through your mind thinking of the five steps of the diligence of discipleship, remember? That's because you can't get away from it. If you call yourself a Christian, which I assume you do, and if you want to live a Christian life, which I assume you do, then you cannot get away from the process of discipleship. You have to enter in every day because we will give account of every careless word. We will give account for every careless action, every careless deed. And on that day, our hope will be this: I plead the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus. But why give the devil fodder? Why feed him at our expense? So when Paul is writing to these two ladies, it might just be a little argument that they're having. He doesn't get on them like he does the people at Corinth in their letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Good grief. Those people were destitute of any integrity. So even though it's a little thing, Paul brings it full circle. The reason why we need to resolve these little things between people in the church is because it hinders our discipleship. And it hinders our relationship with God. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you. And so these little skirmishes that we have and we allow them to fester, Paul says that really, really hinders your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this is why he encourages those two ladies. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of the life. So Paul appeals to two authorities to get this little thing resolved. Number one, the book of life. Number two, their relationship in the Lord. That's how we come across this, and this is how we solve it. And so Paul's message is the same as us today. We call ourselves friends of God. Isaiah 41:3. We are friends of God. Jesus himself even said, I no longer call you slaves because a slave doesn't know his master's business. I have revealed to you all things from the master. Therefore, I call you brothers. If we're brothers to Jesus and brothers to each other, then we need not let these little things divide us and separate us. We need to get it done. And if it requires the help of a third person, then get the third person in there. But by any means and by all means, remember that each morning when you wake up, you make the decision, today I will participate in my rescue. I will glorify God with all that I say and do. And from that moment on, do not let careless things issue from your body. Body language, eyes, tongue, whatever it is, take control of who you are. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this service, and we pray that you will help us practice the diligence of discipleship, Father. Please help us to remember it, guide us through it, and to take every thought captive, Father. We want to be in that book of life, your book of life, Father, and we want to be in your house, Father. And we want to bring you joy, and we want to bring you honor and glory, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.